Well, we have a big chapter ahead of us this evening, so why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some have called this the most important chapter of the Bible. Now, you got to be careful when people say that, because I think obviously every chapter in the Bible is important. But the reason some would say that is because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we really could not truly, with sincerity, believe in Christianity, in salvation for humanity, in any hope whatsoever. All of our hope would be dashed. All of our future would be nil, nothing, zip, nada, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's why this chapter is huge, is Paul's going to make kind of that whole argument that if Christ be not raised from the dead, then what's the deal? What does that mean? And the reason for that, the reason Paul gets into that with the Corinthian church, is not only for all generations to read this chapter from the time Paul wrote it all the way to the present day, so that we know the resurrection is legit and it's the real deal. But the Corinthians had their own battle, and that was with a mindset, a philosophy that was alive and well in Corinth that had to do with this Epicurean philosophy. In fact, 300 BC or thereabouts, there was that whole mindset that started to fill that part of the world. It was kind of the eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And there's nothing, the implication, there's nothing in after death. When you die, you go off into oblivion, and so you might as well live for the moment. Now, that might sound a little bit like party animal, live, eat, drink, be merry, but it was actually a super intellectual kind of thing where all the brainiacs were saying you need to live it up, but you need to live it up with restraint, because they even acknowledged that by living it up too much made life hard. And so they were constantly trying to find this balance between living a life of pleasure, but actually at the same time not going overboard to where you have to deal with the natural repercussions of all that. Here's the problem. The Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season. But it's only for a season, isn't it? You and I, we know that because we've experienced that. We know that sin can be pleasurable, but it's for a short season. But we also have found that sin leads to suffering and sadness and sorrow. And so the Bible's right. So really, what they were looking for, whether they knew it or not, was Jesus. Because our sin, which we all have and we all do, does lead to suffering and even death. But because Jesus came, died on the cross, was buried, and then rose from the grave, we have the hope of heaven and a future. It's not just about here and now. That's the biggest difference. And Paul's going to have to combat this with the Epicurean mindset of the church in Corinth, because the church started to say, hey, we don't really know about the resurrection. They were trying to be a church without the resurrection. They were saying, maybe the resurrection's not really even necessary. We don't even really know if there is a resurrection. And so without that, Paul is going to say, man, you don't have the resurrection, you don't have anything. And so he's going to hit that real hard with the Corinthian church tonight. So really, it is the centerpiece of Christianity. Some call this the climax of Paul's message to the Corinthian church. And it's an important chapter. It's the longest chapter of all of Paul's epistles, by the way. And that's why we're going to get going, hopefully. 58 verses. Here we go. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. Already Paul packs a powerful punch in a small little verse. First of all, he's going to talk about the gospel. And what is the gospel? If you ask people, you could say it's Oprah Winfrey's message or Lady Gaga's message it's good. It's just good stuff. No, the gospel is not just good stuff. You say, but I know, Brett, it's good news. Yeah, but what's the good news about? And Paul is going to declare what the gospel is by definition. And this is something that we, as all of us in this room, as Christians, we should be able to say, this is what the gospel is. And he's going to lay that out for us. But he also says a couple key words here. I've marked in my Bible the word preached. He says, the gospel which I preached, and how important that is, that that's how the gospel is spread, by preaching. And that's why I have beautiful feet. You say, what? Listen to this. You remember maybe from Romans chapter 10. It's funny because the Metter feet, it's kind of a curse that we have in our family. They call us Fred Flintstone feet, but that's a whole other thing. But verse 13 of Romans 10 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How then shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's me. And listen, and you. I think one of the biggest mistakes is for you as a church to think that I'm the preacher and you're not. That you're the congregation, I'm the preacher. But really, we've been all really called to go out into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. That's our commission. That's what we've been given to do. You don't have to do it in a way that seems preachery. I think preachers have made the meaning of the word preacher kind of weird. Preacher for some people means you got to get a fancy, shiny little suit and some poofy hair. And if you're a lady, you got to look like you lost a paintball war. And that's what a preacher is or something like that. No. Actually, a preacher is someone who's got the gospel message on the tip of their tongue, and they're ready to share it with anybody. And you don't have to talk with a big voice or anything. You can talk very calm, very cool. Preaching, I think, sometimes is better served if you just talk like a normal person instead of have to do some weird thing with your voice. Preaching is important. And so Paul starts out his section on the resurrection with this whole idea of the gospel that he preached, which also you have received and wherein you stand. So, when they received the gospel, they became Christians. But also, when you become a Christian, there's a way you remain as a Christian, or you stand in your Christianity long term. Stand implies firmness, longevity, long term. How do you keep going? In the same way that you were saved. In the same way that you received the gospel, it's the same way you gotta live the gospel. It's just the way we live, it's the way we survive. So the gospel, he's saying, it's the way you were saved, it's the way you stand. And he says, verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. What is it that Paul taught them? He's going to spell it out here in the rest of this chapter, but I'm going to tell you right now, just a sneak preview, the resurrection. He preached Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And if they don't remember that, that it was Christ who died, was buried, and rose from the grave, then their belief system, if you would, is in vain. Now, you'll hear sermons about those who believe in Jesus in vain. I think we have to be real careful with that whole notion, because that's not what Paul's talking about. Some people could be real heavy. I could make you feel real bad. I could say, some of you are believing in vain. And all of you would go, oh, that's me. It's funny how it's real easy to preach fire and brimstone and be very legalistic. That's super easy. If I want to make you guys feel really bad, I can twist some scriptures real good and make you feel real bad. But that's not the call. That's not it. That's twisting scripture. But really, actually, we get great comfort from those scriptures that are written by Paul here. And I hope you find this comforting, because really, the only reason you or I will ever have life eternal is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's the only thing. Nothing else, nothing more. Here we go. Check it out. It's Jesus. So he says, keep in memory, don't forget what I preached to you, unless you want your belief system to be in vain. The point is, if they don't believe in the resurrection, then their belief system is in vain. Does that make sense? That's important to get. In fact, look at verse 16 and 17. We'll sneak preview ahead here real quick. Verse 16 says, for if the dead rise not, then, it says, your faith is in vain, you are yet in your sins. That's not good. That's not a good future for anybody, if you're still dead in your sins. So the point is, your faith is in vain, belief is in vain, if you don't believe Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That's what he's going to be talking about. Verse 3 and 4 are the perfect description of the gospel. If you want to have the definition of the gospel in a nutshell, it's all right here. Check it out. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Question, where do you think Paul received that? Anybody? From Jesus on the road to Damascus, exactly. He received it from Christ. That's pretty cool. That powerful sermon that Jesus preached as he knocked Paul off his horse. That's great. So he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Okay, so what are the key elements Paul includes in the gospel message? First of all, notice with me, he says twice that the gospel is fulfilled according to the scriptures. So what scriptures would Paul be referring to? You have to remember, it's the Old Testament. Paul is talking about how Jesus, who came, God in the flesh, lived among us, died on the cross, was buried, 3 days later rose from the grave. He said that was a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. That's important, especially for the Jewish audience that Paul might have been talking to from time to time, that they needed to see it in their Old Testament scriptures. And some people say, well, where's Jesus in the Old Testament? He's all over. We could talk about that all night long. Psalm 22 has some powerful, powerful scriptures. Isaiah 53, let me read to you. You don't need to turn there, but jot down Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 7 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We have hid us, as it were, our faces from him. As he was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then later on in verse 10 of 53 of Isaiah says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." The idea is, even Isaiah the prophet, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus even came, was prophesying that Jesus would do all of that. Take our iniquities, take our bruising and beatings, and die for the sins of humanity. And it's not just Isaiah, it's Psalm 22, it's Genesis 22. There's a great picture in Genesis 22. Remember the story of Abraham taking his son Isaac. There in Genesis 22 it says, "Abraham, take your son, your only son." Wait a minute. Did Isaac have an only son? No, what about Ishmael? That was Abraham's sin that brought about Ishmael. But God, I believe, was not recognizing Abraham's sin. That's what God does with our sin. He remembers our sins no more, if you would. But he's also wanting to keep the picture perfect. And that is that Isaac is a picture of Jesus. And the picture is incredible. When you read Genesis 22, it says they went out for 3 days' journey and then came and left the servants down below. And they made up their way up Mount Moriah. Does anybody know where Mount Moriah is? Jerusalem, which is also Mount Calvary. It's the same place where Jesus would be. So here it is, Isaac, you know, couple thousand years before, going up the mountain, and it says that Isaac carried the wood on his back as he went up. And remember, Isaac said, "Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb." Interesting language, verbiage that's used there. And you say, man, what was Abraham thinking? I wonder if Abraham had matured at that point. Remember how many times he doubted God before Isaac was even born? Now that Isaac is about 30 years old, interesting, that's the age. When you colored the picture in Sunday school, Isaac was a little lad that was like 10, maybe. Not so. Isaac was actually, even though the Bible says a young lad, You got to be careful with that that kind of language in the old school King James and stuff. But he was probably around 30 when he took Isaac up the mountain. Some scholars argue he was 33 on the dot. It could be, which is the age Jesus died on the cross. They took Isaac up the mountain. God will provide himself a lamb. And Abraham was ready to plunge the knife. Now, the reason I believe Abraham was ready to do that is because he had faith in the Lord. And the faith may have included that God made a huge promise to Abraham that from Isaac would come, from him, and then Isaac would come a mighty nation of people. And so I believe it was at that point Abraham knew that even if I plunge this knife, there's going to be something where God is going to take care of this. And I believe that's why he's called the father of faith, Abraham. But that picture there in Genesis 22 is amazing. It's like it's the gospel in the Old Testament all the way back in the book of Genesis. And we could go on and on how the Old Testament scriptures talk about the gospel message. And I want you to see that because Paul is going to appeal to that with his teaching in the epistles. He's going to say, man, it's the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. So that's what he appeals to. So that's the first thing. In this gospel of a nutshell statement, he says, according to the scriptures once, according to the scriptures twice. He says that. So what did he say? There's just a few things. He says, first of all, he says that Christ died for our sins. The idea is substitutionary atonement, that he made an atonement for our sins in our place. That's the appeal of that beautiful statement when he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the first element of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. Number two, and he was buried. He was buried. That he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So those are the three elements of the gospel. When somebody asks you what the gospel is, don't make the mistake of saying it's going to church. Or don't make the mistake of being nice to people and giving to the poor. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. That's why Jesus, number one, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and then on the third day rose again from the grave. Those are the three elements. You cannot take any of those elements out because it takes away from the truth and the validity of what really took place. You say, well, Brett, what if Jesus simply died on the cross for our sins? But what if he didn't raise from that? That's a little heebie-jeebie for me. It's a little far-fetched. I went to community college, and my prof there told me that never really happened. Well, here's the deal. Without the resurrection, then that would make the death of Christ really nothing, worthless throughout all of history. Because Jesus, the only reason his death is important is because he claimed to be God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And you can't separate the two. So God manifested himself as a man, lived among us, died for the sins of the world. Now, how do you know he really was who he claimed to be? He made this claim as they said, show us a sign or do something or how are we going to know you're really the Messiah? And Jesus said, destroy this body and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Well, Brett, how do we know Jesus really rose from the grave? Well, that's what Paul's going to deal with next. So the gospel in a nutshell, verses 3 and 4. And now he's going to start talking about the proofs. In fact, I'll tell you, there's already a couple proofs that he's already given for the resurrection of Christ. Proof number one is in verse 1, where verse 1 and 2, where it says that they received the gospel which he preached. Just the fact that the Corinthian church, he could say, you were saved. The fact that they were saved is proof number one. They were a saved group of people. Proof number two, the Old Testament. We've already looked at that. But then proof number three, Christ was seen by eyewitnesses after he died and rose from the grave. Let's read verse 5. It says, and that he, Jesus, was seen of Cephas, another name for Peter, then of the 12, the apostles, the disciples. Verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. At one time, Jesus maybe addressed a whole group of more than 500 people. That's a pretty good trick if you're trying to argue against the resurrection of Christ. He's seen of 500. After that, he was seen of James, who, by the way, thought that Jesus was crazy, if you remember the way the story goes, until the resurrection, really, James became one of his most fervent leaders in the church. But it was the resurrection that seemed to have nailed it down for James, interestingly enough. Then all of the apostles, verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Paul says, I even saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, where we read about in the book of Acts, Paul's conversion. So here's the deal. Paul just says, man, Jesus rose from the grave. That's the gospel. That's the crux. That's the main point. Now, you'll get all the arguments from different people about the resurrection. Did it happen or did it not? And people will make their arguments and what have you. And there's been some really silly theories. The amazing thing is that they'll still use some of these crazy theories. And I won't go into them exhaustively tonight. We've done that on some Easter services in times past. We've gone through the resurrection of Jesus and how there's evidence about that. The theories that you'll see out there, you'll hear the mixed up tomb theory. The apostles and Mary Magdalene and the gals, they just went to the wrong tomb on that Sunday morning and they flubbed it up. So when they looked in, he wasn't there. But then how do you account for the people who saw Jesus after he rose from the grave? Well, then you have the swoon theory after that. People believe that Jesus just merely swooned. So there's some college professors that today still try to say, oh, Jesus merely swooned. What's that? Well, when he hung on the cross, he didn't really die. He wasn't completely dead. You know what I mean? He was just sort of dead. And then when they put him in the tomb, they closed the rock over that, but then the moist air, the cool air of the tomb sort of revived him, and he became alive again, never really died. But the historical account in the Bible tells us that Jesus was nailed to a cross with nails, had a spear in his side with a mixture of blood and water that came out. When that happens, you're really going to die, especially if you get no real medical attention. That's really dead. Not to mention the beating that he took, the conditions. If you just revisit the cross and how it all went down, there is no way, after being whipped 39 lashes with a flagellum, and then being nailed to a cross right through your wrist and through your feet with nails, you're not going to survive. And then the spear in the side. The Romans were experts on death, especially when it comes to crucifixion. And they observed him. They looked at him with intelligent knowledge about what death looked like. Because when they came to break his legs, which was their way to finish everybody off, then they said, no, this guy's already dead. Now, one thing I want to remind you, the secularist or the person who's arguing against Christ's resurrection, one of the things they'll say to you is, well, where do you get your information? We just say simply the Bible. Well, we don't believe the Bible. And so what do you think? Well, I believe Jesus swooned then. So then what I like to do at that point is say, so where are you getting your information? Because really there are no valid works like the Bible. You know, it's amazing because those who have studied the resurrection in skeptical kind of ways, with real scientific minds, and even those who have very strong investigation skills have done the work, and they all tend to conclude, wow, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most documented and valid historical events that changed the world. I love some of the books that have been written. One good one is The Case for Christ. And man, I would recommend if you're wondering about these things, that's a good one where a guy just goes out and researches and does his homework. And he was actually trying to prove that Christianity was wrong because his wife was one of those wacko Christians. Him, I think, wasn't he a reporter for the Washington Post? Lee Strobel, what was the newspaper? Chicago? Yeah, and so he went out and did all the research It's been a long time since I read the book, honestly, but it's a great book. And he goes and he ends up being convinced to become a Christian. Good stuff. And there's a lot of examples of that, by the way, of people who've taken a hard look at it. But those people say, well, we don't believe in the resurrection. I think that Jesus swooned. Well, where'd you get that idea? Some harebrained, professor from some community college. Honestly, that's where those kinds of things come from. And so I always like to say, I have the Bible. And they'll try to dismiss the Bible, but then say, well, what work of history that is as accurate or even as credible as the Bible do you have where you get your information? And the answer is zip, zilch, nada, nothing. They've got nothing, but in my little brain, I think that Jesus swooned. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Why is it so ridiculous, Brad? He could have swooned. No, I believe because not only did he not feel better from the cool, moist, damp air of the tomb, but he was feeling so peppy that he rolled a 2-ton stone out of the way, fought through a whole Roman guard, and then went and visited the disciples and said, I made it. You're right, Brett. That is ridiculous. I believe in the Passover plot. Funny how that one got some steam, and there's different views and different ways that all came out. But there's some people that say, well, Jesus huddled up with the disciples before all this went down. Maybe it was at the Last Supper, at the Passover, and Jesus said, okay, here, guys, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to be crucified. You guys act shocked, act like you didn't know it was going to happen, and then once I'm crucified, I'm not going to really die. I'll endure like those guys in the Philippines, you know, who every Easter crucify themselves, and just before they die, they're put in the hospital, and then they get all healed up and get ready for next Easter. Really? There's guys that do that? Yeah, in the Philippines. But Jesus could have said, yeah, well, I'll just do that, but then make sure that Joseph of Arimathea, I've kind of lined it out, he's going to get me right before I'm dead. He's going to kind of mend me back to health. I'll come back and you guys go along with us and we'll say that I died, but really I didn't. But I'll say I'm resurrected and then all my followers will believe. And it was just a big joke that Christ and the disciples played on all of humanity. And there's so many reasons why that really doesn't. In fact, some even argue that the spear in the side, that wasn't part of the plan. So there's another group that has the twin brother theory of Jesus. Have you heard this one? Because the spear was unexpected on the Passover plot. So Jesus actually had a twin brother who saw, oh man, he's dead. I guess I better step in as his second and I am alive. I think his name was Ramon. Was his name Ramon, the one they think is Jerome? I don't remember. But anyway, I believe that's the most foolish, again, do you really believe that the apostles would play the trick on humanity and then go to their very brutal, horrifying deaths, for what they believed? They were just so into their trick and their plan of taking over or whatever their thing was that when it came down to all of them but one dying for their faith in Jesus Christ's resurrection, James sawn in half lengthwise. Peter crucified on a cross upside down. Thomas having his brains beat out with a club. I mean, these guys died because they would not deny the resurrection of Jesus. Do you really think that these guys would have, one of them would have said, okay, it was a joke. I don't believe in Jesus anymore. Let's go on. And there's all kinds of theories, but when you've got such a perfectly documented story in history that took place, that turned the world upside down. It really did. Christianity turned the world upside down when Jesus, a simple little guy from Galilee, from a worldly perspective, why did he make such a big deal on the earth? The reason I would suggest is that Jesus is God in the flesh who came and died for the sins of the world and he rose from the grave just like he said he would. And honestly, that's more believable. It's easier to believe that than all these so-called theories. Oh, Brett, you forgot the hallucination theory. I think all those 12 apostles were hallucinating. Well, what about the 500 that saw him here? Oh, they were all hallucinating. For maybe one person to have a hallucination, that's something. But for two people to have the same hallucination, that's really something. In fact, you people from the 60s that did the LSD thing, did anybody have the same hallucinations all as a group? No, one person was seeing rainbows over here. One person was singing Kumbaya over there. They were having their own hallucinations. You can't make a symphony of hallucinations. It's ridiculous what people say. So can I just tell you, as a Christian, be careful and be really skeptical of all these so-called theories of how Jesus really didn't raise from the dead and why Christianity continued to spread. Do you know that most of the evidence that we have that Christ rose from the grave is from a hostile source? What's that? The groups of people that would love to have proven that Jesus didn't rise from the dead were in control of the whole situation. The two groups that had the greatest interest in making sure the resurrection never really happened was the Romans and the Jews. Jesus told the Jews, if you destroy this body, in 3 days I'll raise it up, and that'll prove I am who I claim to be. They didn't want that to happen. So you'd think the Jews, once the resurrection started being talked about, the Jews could have said, well, actually, here's the body. We've got it. Let's dig it back up. We'll show you. What about the Romans? Same thing. Did you know the decline of the Roman Empire was greatly due to Jesus and the cross of Christ and Christianity? And on and on, there would have been a way for them to prove it, and they were the ones in control of the situation. So the resurrection, I would say, and I'm not doing this exhaustively tonight, there's plenty we could do tonight on the resurrection just to prove its validity. But I'm telling you, there's a reason why billions of people throughout the centuries believe in Christ, because he really did do what he claimed to do. And Paul's going to make that point. He says, 500 of us saw him all at once. I saw Jesus, he said, with my own eyes. He rose from the grave, and that's the end of the discussion for that. Now, while he includes himself in that group of the apostles and those that saw Jesus, he continues in verse 9. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not too meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. This is Paul's. Have you ever met somebody who's like being humble, but it's like their humility sort of somehow, it's like they're able to sort of brag? Do you know what I mean? Now, I believe this is holy bragging, if you would, because this is inspired scripture by Paul. But did you get what he said? I am the least of the apostles. You're like, wow, that's very humble, Paul. But I'm better than all the rest of them. That's what he said. Did you see that? In some ways. He says, I am lower than them because of my persecuting the church. But I, verse 10, labored more abundantly than they all. It's not his point to brag about how hard he worked compared to Peter. I think that might have been who he is maybe implying. I work harder than Peter. What was he saying? He said, the reason I work harder than them all is because I receive more grace than all of them. Because I was one who persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. I've found that to be a true notion. Show me a person who's been saved all their life, kind of like me, and one of the dangers of someone, when I got saved at 5, I knew about Jesus before I was 5, but when I was 5, I said the prayer and I confessed Christ, and I've been a Christian really all my life, 40 years. The problem can be, you walk with Christ and you serve the Lord, and those of you that are like me, we've got to work harder, because sometimes you don't really realize what a total wretch you really are. It takes sometimes too long for us to figure that out. Now, you show me the dude that was, in gangs and drinking alcohol and partying down and shooting up and just totally a wretched, miserable sinner. And then he comes to Christ. Oftentimes you see these on fire Christians who were once wretched, miserable sinners, and they know how bad they were. And there's something that saved person makes a beautiful, hardworking Christian that's on fire. There's something about that that's pretty cool. So what's the better one? I don't know which one's better, but Paul kind of says, I'm the other guy. I'm the guy that was killing Christians. I was persecuting the church. And that's why I've been given so much grace that I'm working harder than anybody else. That tells me a couple things, that if you're a wretched, miserable sinner and if you've done things that are unspeakable and you hope nobody finds out in this room, God already knows what you've done, but He saved you by grace. Undeserved, unearned favor He has for you. He loves you no matter how bad you've been. That's amazing. So you can be glad about that. But for those of you that have kind of been born and raised in a church family and went to youth group and did all that stuff, can I tell you, you're just as bad of a wretched, miserable sinner like me. And we should be more on fire because we didn't have to go through some of those hard things to sort of get that the gospel is true. We were able to bypass some of that. And for that reason, we should be more on fire in that way. So you got to kind of watch it either way. But he says, I labored more abundantly, but the grace of God, which was in me. That's why. Verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach. And so you believed. He's saying that's what happened with you, the Corinthian church. Now, he says, verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now he's getting to the problem. You Corinthians are starting to say Jesus really didn't raise from the dead. And we're going to see that Paul's going to start getting a little heated in his conversation as we get into this. He said, how can you say that? That's ridiculous. Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also vain. Now you think that Paul's just being poetic, but he's actually following a logical line of thought. It wasn't as much that the Corinthian church was saying Jesus didn't raise from the grave. It was that the Corinthians and the Corinthian church was starting to embrace the fact that there would be no life after death. Generally, there's no resurrection after you die. That's what they were arguing. We use the word resurrection today, and you kind of think Jesus. That was Jesus. He was the only one who resurrected. But the idea is they're talking about life after death. You can almost just say, how is it that you believe there's no life after death? That's what he's saying. Because then he logically moves, because if there's no life after death, then Jesus didn't have life after death or the resurrection. You see, and so he's following a logical line. And if Jesus didn't have life after death, then Jesus didn't raise from the dead. And if Christ is not risen, then why are we even preaching? Our preaching is a waste of time. We should pack it up and go home. That's why this resurrection topic is the key to the whole thing. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. Worst thing that could happen to you in the world for all eternity, the worst thing that could happen to you is to yet be in your sins. Do you understand that? There's nothing worse, in my opinion, that could ever happen to you. You might be burnt in a car accident. Nothing compared to being still in your sins. The reason why? Because I believe that hell is real. Not talking about burning and death. Talk about eternity. Man, that's a scary, scary thought. And if you're still in your sins, you're unforgiven. You know, it's interesting because some people, I think you can for sure identify in the Bible that they did not go to heaven, but rather went to hell. One of those is a guy by the name of Judas. We've talked about my reasons why I believe that, and it's pretty clear. But another one that may not be so clear, but I believe it's in there, is a guy by the name of Saul from the Old Testament. I don't believe Saul will be in heaven. It's not just because he did some bad things. But there's a phrase in the Bible that is a key. Remember after Saul started wanting to kill David and went and sought the witch at Endor and did all that weird stuff and tried to raise up Samuel and talk to him and all that weird stuff. Once he started doing that, the Bible says that the Lord took his mercy from Saul. That's bad. You don't want God to take his mercy from you. Because then you're still in your sins. And there's no payment that's been made. That's the beauty of the salvation of Jesus Christ. If you become a Christian, what you're doing is you're saying, I believe the gospel that Christ died, rose from the grave. He was buried, rose from the grave. And the reason that's a significant deal is because then you also are admitting, by believing the gospel, you're admitting that I'm a sinner in need of that kind of substitutionary atonement for my sin, an atonement, a substitution. Without that, we would die in our sins and we'd have eternity to pay. That's the brutal truth. And so that's what Paul's going to go right to that topic. He says in verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're just gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Wonder how Paul was able to say that to a group of Epicureans who believed that it was living life for pleasure. I bet you there was a groan with the people when they were reading this from Paul. Because it's true. Find the person who's trying to live their lives for themselves pleasurably. And you say, man, are you a happy person? Because the people that are trying the hardest to live pleasurably usually are some of the most miserable people I know. And we don't even need to do the comparison. I always like to, in my own heart and mind, remember my African friends who have nothing but little mud huts in the middle of the desert. And they're out there in blistering hot heat. And many of them are starving. And it's like the most difficult situation I've ever been in my life is being in Burkina Faso, Africa in the bush. It's hard. And yet these Christian people are some of the happiest, nicest people I've ever met in my lifetime. And then contrast that with Lake Oswego. Man, we live in one of the most beautiful places in America, maybe in the world. And as you walk downtown Lake Oswego, look at people's faces and see if they look happy as they pull up in their Beamers and Mercedes and their you know, big sport utes and all their fancy stuff. And as they pull into their house and the gates are closing. And I mean, are they happy? And the truth of the matter is some of the grumpiest people I've ever met on the earth live in Portland. In fact, did you guys hear that Portland got the award this year of one of the most unhappy cities in America? I can't believe that because I do know some happy people, but maybe it's the crowd that I run with here. You guys are happy. But it sounds like the studies that have been done, Portland's the one of the most unhappy. You say, Brett, it's about the rain. I don't believe that because the Africans, when it rains, man, they're jumping up and down. Oh, we love rain. It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? But really, if we are living for this life only and trying to be happy with, you know, that party or living for that next high, you know, for some people, it's trying to get a new high. For others, it's trying to get a new shot of adrenaline and trying some new extreme sport or, you know, pushing the limits on this or that and trying to reach the next thing. Some people, you know, get all stuck in the whole thing of sexuality and pornography. And when that doesn't satisfy, they go deeper and darker into deeper depths of pornography that get ugly and sick. And not only are they not satisfied, but they are wretched, miserable people. But those things don't satisfy. So that's why Paul, I bet you when the Corinthians who were trying to live for pleasure, kind of like Portland, when he said, man, if Christ didn't raise up, we're the most miserable men of all. And I think Portland could say, yeah, that's right. Because all those things we try to do to make ourselves happy and pleasured out, they don't deliver. They really don't. There might be a moment of pleasure. So man, do you want to really know what happiness is about? Know Jesus, be saved, know that heaven is real and the resurrection of Christ happened. Otherwise, we are of all men most miserable, he says. But, verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now this is a concept that you need to know. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Brett, that's not true. What about Lazarus? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. No, the resurrection, that is eternal resurrection. Lazarus was raised from the dead temporarily, and so was all the other people who were raised from the dead, even in the Old Testament. There were people that were raised from the dead. However, they didn't stay alive. They died again, if you would. And so, Jesus is the first fruits of the ones who would be resurrected for all eternity. That's the main thing you need to get. And he's going to kind of expand on that as we get further. So Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection is the idea. Verse 21, For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now follow this closely. By man came death. What man did that come by? Adam. By man came, as it says here, also the resurrection of the dead. And which one was that? Jesus. Adam was the man who brought death. Jesus was the man who brought resurrection. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die. How'd you like to be Adam? I mean, this scripture just made me, oh man, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Oh, why'd that have to be there? Now, a couple things to note. It did not say by Eve all men died. Did you notice that? Who was the first fruit of the sinners? The Bible says it was Adam. That's the point. Eve was not the one who brought sin into the earth. It was really Adam, and he gets all the credit for it. Why? There's a couple reasons you could talk about. I'm not sure I would nail this down airtight and say this is the way it is, but I'll just tell you a couple things that I think. First of all, I think Adam was in error right out of the gate to not be covering and protecting his wife. That's part of the deal. He allowed her just to wander off and go and eat the fruit. And was he there? I think so. But he let it happen. That's typical men. Well, if a wife wants to do it, great. Go for it. I was sharing with the men a couple weeks ago and about men's indifference. And that's one of the weakest things men do today. We need to be men that stand up and say, this is what the Bible tells us to do. This is what, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Adam wasn't doing that. He was like, well, whatever you say, honey. That's not the right leadership. Adam's the one who gets tagged with the original sin, if you would. As Stephen said right here, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So the first fruit is Christ, but there's those that will join Christ in that resurrection, and they are those who are called Christ's. They're his people. And that's us. We will also be resurrected from the dead after his coming. But by the way, there is a resurrection both of the followers of Christ, but there's also a resurrection of those who rejected Christ. Did you know that? That's the thing that we're learning even Friday night at the Revelation study. We're getting into Revelation chapter 20. And there's actually two resurrections. There's a resurrection unto eternal life, and there's a resurrection unto death. And it's called the second death, or the second resurrection, there in Revelation chapter 20. One is a resurrection for those who believe in Jesus. They'll be resurrected, new bodies in heaven, and be with the Lord forever. That's cool. The second resurrection is a resurrection unto death. That is where you're brought to the great white throne judgment if you didn't accept Christ. And you'll stand before the Lord on that throne judgment. And you will then be judged for all your sins. Because you didn't believe in the cross. You didn't accept the work of the cross. So your sins will be tagged to you. That's why it's such an error when people say, I'm just hoping my good outweighs the bad. So that when I stand before God, maybe my good things will outweigh the bad. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter what good things you did, because the Bible says even your good things are like filthy rags. But what will be weighed is not your good things, but if you have one tiny ounce of bad things in your scale, it'll drop to the ground and you'll be guilty and held accountable. And the wages of sin is death. That second death. See, this is really an interesting topic because it says by Adam, all die. As in Adam, all die. See, I believe that Adam was created in the image of God. God is eternal. It's an interesting thing about God. When God created man, he created man in his own image. And the Bible teaches us even here that the original plan wasn't for death at all. Now, this also explains when Adam and Eve, they were living in perfection. There was no ending date. And some people say, yeah, but God told Adam that he went from the dust he came back to the dust he will go. But remember, that was after the fall that God said that. When God was handing out the curses, the one thing the man would have to sweat, work by the sweat of his brow, and from the earth he came and back to the earth he will go. That was part of the curse that took place. Why? Because I believe that it's very likely and possible that Adam was created with immortality. Because we were created in the image of God. But when Adam chose to sin, that's what God was saying. See, because Satan said to Eve, he said, in the day you eat of it, you will not die, as God has said. You will surely not die. So Eve chomps of the fruit and I'm alive. I didn't die. But what was the Lord talking about? Was the Lord lying? No. The Lord was saying, I built you this way and I built you for immortality, for eternity. But once man chomped of the fruit, they bit into it and they were the ones. Man brought death to themselves. That's what made man mortal is sin. Sin brings about death, eternal death. That's radical stuff. And so we see that even right here. For as in Adam, all die. But the good news for us, as in Christ, shall all be made alive. But verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Man, that's good news. Death will be destroyed. That's interesting. You know, I'll tell you, the thing is, when it talks about death, the Bible associates death with a lot of things other than just what we consider dying. There's multi-levels of death. I think there's death when you just die and you're buried in a grave. That's death. But there's also eternal death that the Bible talks about. There's also literal death that applies to marriages and families. There's things that die in our lives. And when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, I don't believe it just means that just he's going to resurrect us at the end, which that's true. But he breathes new life into us every single day. And the things that we sin and bring death in, Christ is reviving and making alive all the time. I'm so thankful that when I follow Jesus, I'm following after life. When you follow after Satan and doing the deeds of the evil one, you're following after death. It's just the way it is. But the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For, verse 27, he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be a subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's just a really wordy way of Paul saying that Jesus is going to have everything under his feet, except for God the Father, the first part of the Holy Trinity, won't be under Jesus' feet. Why? Because they're one and the same. Jesus and God are the same. So that's the only thing that's not going to be under Jesus' feet, under his authority and power, is God the Father. That's kind of interesting that Paul would take time to point that out. Verse 29, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? So here's a funny little scripture that has been misinterpreted by the Mormons. Have you ever heard of baptism for the dead? It's only the Mormons that really practice baptism for the dead and all that. And if you're come from the Mormon faith, you know it's the reason why Mormons, by the way, know their genealogies so well. It has to do with baptism for the dead. It really has hints of necromancy and real evil, frankly, this whole idea of baptism for the dead by the Mormons, proxy baptism. They're looking for permission. It's a crazy, weird deal that the Mormons believe in this whole baptism of the dead. But all you got to do is read this verse in context of the chapter. What's Paul saying? He's saying, if there's no resurrection, then why are we baptizing for dead people? He's saying, the point is, if we're just going to die, then why do we go through the motions of being buried in the water and brought up as new life, if that's not really even true? In other words, the funny thing is, if you look at it in context here, even if you did think baptism of the dead was a good thing, Paul seems to be putting it down as something you shouldn't do. And he's saying especially how ridiculous it is if you don't believe in baptism. So it's funny how the Mormons tend to twist certain scriptures and what have you to kind of make up their own doctrines. But the only point Paul's making is baptism is nullified if the resurrection really didn't happen. So when you were baptized in the river, in water, part of what you were doing was acknowledging that Jesus saved you, forgives you for your sins, you're being dunked under the water, like as in the flood, all the sin was washed off the earth. But when you come up out of the water, you're coming up a new life. Old things have passed away. All things become new. There's a resurrection in your future of eternal life. And that's what baptism is, one of the things it's signifying. I like that about baptism. And so he's asking these kind of questions rhetorically. What does baptism have then if the resurrection didn't happen? And then also verse 30, and why do we put our lives in jeopardy even right now? Why am I risking my life if the resurrection never even happened? He says in verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See, Paul's saying, you guys, don't you remember? I've suffered for my faith. If the resurrection's not true, then why did I go into the arena with the lions? Why would I even do that if the resurrection's not even real? See, he's starting to get a little bit like, you guys are ridiculous. Apparently, from this verse, we know that Paul faced the beasts, and the Romans used lions and tigers and bear. Oh my, it was horrible. There's only a few of you that have watched The Wizard of Oz, I guess. Or no, you're like, oh, that's just not funny. But I thought it was funny. He apparently faced the beasts. Maybe God miraculously protected them, because there wasn't much of a future in that for people typically that faced the lions or the tigers that the Romans had. So he says, what point was it for me to fight with the beasts? There's a DVD I want to check out in heaven. Because it seems that he actually tangled with one of the beasts and seemed to have won. There are historical records where, the Romans threw a person in the arena there in Rome and put him up against a lion or a tiger, and the person prevailed. There are examples in history of that. But I believe it's possible Paul did that, and very likely by the supernatural power of God. But Paul's saying, why would I do that if the resurrection wasn't true? I'd come and eat and drink and be merry with you guys and just forget Christianity. That's the point that he's making. Be not deceived, verse 33. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Or keeping company with Epicureans, the idea, is going to mess you up, is what he's saying there. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak to this to your shame. This is where he's starting to heat it up. He's saying, you got shame on you guys for believing this and living your lives partying animals and all that stuff. Verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? In other words, Paul's kind of saying, stupid. Stupid questions. Oh, but Brett, there are no stupid questions. Didn't your teacher teach you that? Paul says they're stupid questions. Did Adam have a belly button? I think that's a stupid question. So what if he did? What if he didn't? He'd look funny with a smooth tummy. Whatever. But can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Stupid questions. And some of you are thinking through that right now. So, yes, God can do anything, but wait. And now you're deeply troubled and you're toiling in your minds. It's a stupid question. It's actually a false dilemma if you're an elementary logic student that makes the question invalid. But really that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, what a foolish question. He says, verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive except it die. Now, before we move on, he's basically saying, the person's asking, how are the dead raised up and what body are they going to get? And I think the reason Paul thinks this is crazy is because God created us, spoke the world into existence and spoke humanity into existence. He spoke you into existence. That's amazing to me. And if God could create the heavens and the earth, is it going to be a problem for him to raise you up with a new body? Like, that's just a dumb question when you believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's kind of why Paul is dismissing this, I believe, is because God can do whatever, however, whenever he wants. So he says, man, you're a fool to even ask the question. Verse 37, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. In other words, it's a miracle that you can plant a seed and something comes up out of the ground. It's the same miracle that God's going to do when you are buried and you're dead and you're resurrected in a new body. Same miracle, really. The miracle of God. And then he says in verse 38, but God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body, and all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of beasts, others of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies that are terrestrial. In other words, the celestial and terrestrial sound so spacey. But the idea is there's earthly and spiritual. I think some of the newer translations that you might have talk about that in a more normal way. So there's bodies that are earthly, that's us, physical, flesh. But then there's also spiritual bodies that he's introducing here. He says, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. They're different, but they're good. Verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. They're all different from another star in glory. There's differences. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, that's your corruptible body that will perish, and it is raised in incorruption, that's your spiritual body that we resurrected in goodness, that is not going to decompose or die or get old. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, that's the corruptible terrestrial body, it will be raised up in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Do you get Paul kind of saying, get it? It's like there's two. One's different, but they're going to be raised up by the Lord. And he wants them to make sure and get it. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The idea, Adam was made alive and maybe even immortal, but because of sin, he brought in mortality. But then Jesus was the next Adam, the last Adam, if you would, who made a quickening spirit or made someone able to raise up from the dead. That was Jesus. Verse 46, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. That's Jesus. So he's basically saying we're just mugs of clay or jars of clay. We're made from clay or the dust of the earth. And those are perishable bodies. But Jesus, the last Adam, is defined here as the one who can bring the second body, life. It says in verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they which are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they which are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So someday, until that day, we will have these bodies, and you got to look in the mirror and see them. But there is also an implication of these bodies being corrupted with sin. Earthy bodies. And I sometimes wonder, Lord, why did you make us so that we have an expiration date? You know, when you really get down to the basic science of aging, they really don't know what fully makes a person age. When you really break it all down to the very deepest part of the cell and why your body gets older and older, we really don't know why. But the Bible tells us why. It's because of sin. And I believe the Lord can shift it right back with our new bodies and say, you know what, they're gonna be made immortal, and I'm going to make them where they're not perishing and not getting older. So that's going to be good. Good stuff. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So your body can't make it in the kingdom. Verse 51, behold, I'll show you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Those that are alive shall be changed. We talked about this on Sunday, and talked about the rapture of the church and how our bodies will be changed, I believe, during the rapture, how that's going to happen. For this this corruptible must, verse 53, put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This will happen. It's got to happen. It's a must. So that when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought into pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's Isaiah 25:8. And, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, amen. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, don't pack it up yet. I got a few more things to say. Big shock. But first of all, just want to clarify some things. First of all, the resurrection. What does it mean? What does the resurrection mean? Number one, verification of who Jesus is. Jesus never claimed to be a good teacher. This wouldn't have caused a huge controversy. Even Jesus claimed to be God who would die on a cross. That's what caused all the trouble. If I claim to be a good teacher, or if I claim to be a nice guy, you guys can debate that, and you'd say, yeah, whatever, Brett's just full of himself. But if I claim to be God, then you guys are probably going to leave the church. And you should, if I claim to be God. That's what Jesus did, and Jesus said, he told the woman at the well in John 4 that he was the Messiah. John 2:19, he said that you destroy this body, in 3 days I will raise it up again. So it verified who Jesus was, but it also, not only verification of who Jesus is, number two, confirmation of the power that he claimed to have. Power to raise up from the dead. And if he's got power to raise himself up from the dead, he's got the power to raise you from the dead. That's the glorious truth. Verification of who he is, confirmation of the power he claimed to have. But number three, substantiation that Jesus did what he claimed he'd do. And Mark 10:33 is your scripture there. This wasn't an accident. The going to the cross, when you read the account of Jesus, when they took him in, he wasn't out of control. He knew exactly what was going on. He did it willfully. In fact, we're told that he did it with his face set to go to the cross. And he did it willingly, and he endured the cross, despising the shame, and did it for the joy that was set before him. So Jesus was on a mission, really, if you would, to deal with sin. So resurrection, what does it mean? Verification, confirmation, substantiation. But number two consideration, resurrection, why does it matter? What's the big deal? Well, the reason it matters is because Jesus rose, we have the promise of eternal life. We can believe that because Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus said in John 11:25-26, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. That's good news. Jesus couldn't have made that claim had he not risen from the grave. But not only why does it matter? Because we have the promise of eternal life, but we also have the power over our own problems. That is, that Jesus is alive and he's with us today. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we would not have someone who ever liveth to make intercession for us before the Father. That's what Jesus does, by the way. Do you know that? Satan accuses you before the Father every day. Can you believe what Brett did today, Lord? Satan will say. And Jesus is standing there as my defense attorney, and I believe he doesn't even need to say a word. He just has the hands with the nail prints to prove it, that he took care of that sin. We have the power. Jesus is with us, and he'll never leave us and forsake us. But we also have protection from the penalty of sin. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love that. Because Jesus died and rose from the grave, we can have a clean slate. Do you remember the Etch-a-Sketch? I liken it to the Etch-a-Sketch because, you know, it's kind of hard to draw with an Etch-a-Sketch, and you can mess around, and it usually looks pretty bad. But the cool thing is all you have to do is shake it up, and it's fresh and clean. We were at San Juan Islands, I think it was last year, and Andy did a great, amazing work of art on this Etch-a-Sketch. It was a cowboy doing something. I forget what it was. Awesome. It was like, it should have got an award. We were in this coffee shop. We just rode our bikes. He did this great great Etch-a-Sketch. And I was just like, wow. And he didn't even really show anybody. I was, I'm like, hey, what are you doing? Oh, it's amazing, right? So he sits it down. And we just drink a few more sips of coffee or whatever. And this junior high 13-year-old kid walks up and grabs the Etch-a-Sketch, looks at it and goes, and shakes it up like this. I was like, whoa, wait a minute. But most of us aren't really the beautiful work of art, are we? We've got a few wrong directions that we took in our little artistic work. But I'll tell you, man, I'm glad about that. We get a fresh start because Jesus died and rose from the grave. So why does it matter? Man, we have the promise of eternal life. We have the power over our problems. We have the forgiveness and protection from the penalty of sins. And then what's the big deal? Finally, resurrection. What's your next move? And I hope, first of all, that you're all Christians believing that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose from the grave. If you haven't confessed that, if you haven't believed that with all your heart, then I can't promise you protection from the penalty of sin. You got to believe in Jesus who died and was buried and rose again. Otherwise, you're not really believing in the true gospel. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthian church. So don't go with Oprah when she says, oh, Jesus was just a good teacher. You don't really need Jesus to be saved. That's what she teaches. Why do you always talk about Oprah? I'll tell you why, because she stands for really that whole thing. And it's amazing how many housewives at home listen to Oprah believing that she's really an amazing gal, but she's really kind of Satan. I'm sorry, but she is. She's making good people who once believed in Jesus Christ totally veer off from the faith and totally denouncing their need for Christ. And there's others that are following very closely nearby. And she's got millions of followers. It's amazing. If you don't believe me, just check it out. Go online and look up Oprah Winfrey, Spiritual Leader. Or go to YouTube and watch some of her own videos of her book club and watch the weirdness and the New Age godless thing. It's very, very New Age, which is, by the way, New Age is the oldest lie in the book. It's the same thing that happened to Eve in the garden. You will be enlightened, Eve. Isn't it interesting? So all that said, man, don't be duped by these weird leaders now who are saying you don't really need Jesus. You got to confess and believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Otherwise, you got to believe he was a wacko guy who misled a bunch of people and played a horrible trick on humanity where millions of people died in history past because of their unwavering faith in a guy who was just playing a joke on humanity. So he was either the weirdest guy that lived or the meanest guy that ever lived, or he was some kind of crazy lunatic, or he really was the Lord and did exactly what he claimed to be. And I believe the historical evidence, the archaeological evidence, the biblical evidence has withstood the test of time and has proven that Jesus is who he claimed to be. No other religious guru did that. Nobody ever substantiated their claims. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Krishna, only Jesus. Reached out, saved sinful humanity. That's the glorious gospel. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Tonight, Lord, we really are thankful. This long chapter, we know Paul takes great pains to try to convince the Corinthians of the fact that the resurrection is not only true, but they need to follow and believe. And that one of the results of that would be that they would be on fire and go and live purely and follow after you. Lord, we live in a very Epicurean kind of culture where we like to live for pleasure. But I pray, Lord, that instead we live for you because we know you died for us and that you rose from the grave. Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you that it's true. We know that it's changed so many of our lives. But for those who might listen to this teaching, or might be tuned in on a radio program or something, Lord, I pray that they would actually really hear the message of the gospel and see their need for forgiveness of sin. Lord, we know that our sin might be pleasurable for a while, but it really does weigh us down. And the burden is too great for us to bear. And so, Lord, when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You've done that for us. And you took our sin and dealt with it and rose from the grave. Lord, how thankful we are. Protect this congregation from doubt. I pray that as we read your word and continue to study through the scripture, that faith would come by hearing and hearing by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.